passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
So growing up, when I was shooting baskets outside in the driveway, I would count down 3, 2, 1, Jordan at the buzzer. And I wasn't talking about myself. I was talking about Michael Jordan, of course, following his example, and I would say I did so quite miserably. In the same way, today, kids of a different generation might shout out Kobe or LeBron or Curry or now Caitlin. Yeah, you knew where that was going. This isn't just basketball, of course. My youngest, he is 5. He has told me that he is going to be as good of a soccer player as Lionel Messi when he grows up. I don't have the heart to tell him that that's not within the realm of possibility for someone who is my descendant. I have seen my kids pick up my habits by following my example, both good and bad habits. And this happens to adults as well. One area where my wife mercilessly mocks me, and you can ask her about this and she will say yes, is when I travel to Africa with local pastors. And without fail, about a day into my time meeting with these pastors, I start to adopt their accent. And so I have this weird hybrid of American English accent and African English accent. And you might say, well, why? And in a sense, it's because of an effort on my part to communicate more effectively by following the example of those who are around me. And that's true in most areas of life. You see someone doing something that you find compelling, and you decide to follow suit. Now, that's not just the case with sports, our vocations, even how we talk, but it's also true when it comes to following Jesus. Because consciously or unconsciously, we will begin to follow the example of others when it comes to following Jesus. And that's why it's a crucial question for us to ask, well, whose example am I following? What type of example is worth following when it comes to following Jesus? Now, this is vital because if we opt to follow the wrong example, or if we decide not to make a conscious decision in that, we will follow someone who might lead us astray, stunting our spiritual growth, or maybe even leading us to a place that is wholly different than where God would have us. Now, Paul knew this, and that's why he writes the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 in his letter to the Thessalonians. Now, Paul's time in Thessalonica was very brief, probably no more than a month or two, and yet he was able to point back to his life as an example with the Thessalonians for them to follow. And in doing so, he actually gives us a beautiful picture of what it looks like for us to put on flesh. Put flesh on the idea of following Jesus. Now, there's much we can learn from Paul's words here, and so we're going to jump right in. This passage, we're going to see that there are six key words, six distinct words that describe his time, his example with the Thessalonians. So we're going to look at each in turn and consider how they might provide an example for us worth following as well. Would you pray with me as we dive into God's word? Father, we approach your word this morning, longing to hear from you. God, I ask that you would use this text to strengthen us in the faith, that you would give us a deeper confidence of your love for your people, your commitment to your church found in the gospel. God, I pray that you would stir within each of us a response, whether that is thanksgiving for those who have gone before us or a greater resolve to live a life that brings you much glory by following those examples. We ask that you would speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember the context of 1 Thessalonians. We saw this in Acts chapter 17 a couple weeks ago, looking at the start of the Thessalonian church. Paul, his time with this church is cut short due to an outbreak of hostility toward Paul and toward the gospel. So Paul is writing this letter about a year later, assuring the church of their genuine faith, but also of his love for them. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul prays this prayer of gratitude for their genuine faith. that's been on display. And that's what his focus is in chapter 1. He refers back to their short time together here in chapter 2, specifically focusing on his example with them. Now, as we heard those verses just a moment ago, you may have picked up on the repetition that is found throughout this passage. Paul starts with the words, "You yourselves know," in verse 1. Then he follows it up with frequent references to their own memory of their time together. He says, "As you know," in verse 2, and again in verse 5. He says, "You remember," in verse 9. "You are witnesses," in verse 10. And another, "You know how we acted," in verse 11. So Paul is saying that in spite of their short time together, his integrity and his character were on display. Now, it is possible that in Paul's absence, there were rumors that were spreading throughout Thessalonica that Paul didn't actually care about them. That's why Paul hadn't been back. He was out for only himself. He had been found out, and he decided to not return to Thessalonica because of that. And so to that argument, Paul actually puts forth his character as an example worth following. Now, as a pastor, I find his words particularly beautiful, but also challenging. It's a bar that is set for my own character before our church. And God willing, like Paul, the proof is in the pudding. You can look at my life and see the same thing. Now, what proofs does Paul point to, these proofs of character? Well, first he stresses his perseverance. That's our first word, perseverance. Notice in verses 1 and 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So Paul is reminding the church of their time together, and Paul points out that in spite of this persecution that took place in Philippi, that's where Paul was before he came to Thessalonica, and in spite of the persecution that broke out in Thessalonica, Paul's ministry was not in vain. Paul's words here are reminiscent of his words in the previous chapter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul thanks God because of his confidence in God's power to use the proclamation of the gospel to bring about life change. Remember what we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So Paul is able to persevere in the face of suffering because of his great confidence in the power of God and in the power of God's word. Paul knew that what he was doing was not in vain because God always uses his word to bring transformation in the lives of those who are his. Let me say that again. God always uses his word to bring transformation in the lives of those who are his. That's just the way that God works. Now, that's not to say everyone responds, but some will. God's word is so powerful, and God himself is so powerful that he will use it in the lives of his people, and that confidence enables Paul to endure when he is facing hardship. This is the source of Paul's boldness in the face of affliction. In the face of suffering, nothing catches him off guard. Because Paul knows that some will respond to the gospel favorably, and some will respond with rejection. And that suffering doesn't stop Paul from speaking. He doesn't grow disillusioned. He doesn't grow discouraged, but perseveres because God is the one who watches over his word. It's not Paul. Now, I imagine this is an encouraging word for the Thessalonians because they found themselves in a moment of increasing suffering and affliction for the name of Jesus as well. And so Paul is not so subtly reminding them that their response to rejection shouldn't be to give up, but it should be to press on. Because while not everyone will respond to the gospel, some will. The preaching of the gospel is never in vain. And we would do well to learn the message the lesson here of Paul today as well. We should not be surprised when the message of the gospel of our need for a Savior and how God has made a way for us through his sinless life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection is seen as a fanciful story of a bygone era that's unfit for a modern world. We should not be surprised by that. We should not be surprised when people find the message of Jesus' otherworldly kingdom to seem to be lacking in power to effect change today, that we have to do something rather than just wait on Jesus. Now, when the church is assailed by secularism from every direction, we can remain steadfast in our hope. And that's what the assurance of these first two verses is about. The power of God's word in Thessalonica, it's a reminder of God's word and power today as well, and an example that we should also follow. Perseverance is an example. Paul is an example of faithful perseverance when we find ourselves in conflict. You see, no matter what may come, we can remain steadfast. We can remain confident. We can remain hopeful. Persevering in faithfulness to our only King, to King Jesus, because of the strength of his power. So that's the first word, perseverance. The second word that we see here in this passage is the word entrusted. One of the reasons why Paul is able to persevere in affliction is not just because he remains confident in the power of God's word, but also because he has the right understanding of his calling. Effectiveness in his calling and ministry is not based on worldly results, but instead in whether or not he has been faithful to the God who has called him. Pick up in verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. So here Paul starts by explaining what his motive is in coming to Thessalonica by saying what it wasn't. Paul's message wasn't rooted in a misunderstanding of the message of God. This is probably what the Jews were claiming in Thessalonica, that Paul hasn't gotten the message of God wrong. Paul also isn't like other traveling teachers and philosophers that were common in the ancient world, especially on this very large highway that Thessalonica was built upon. They were infamous for their endgame, that they would preach or they would tell about a new philosophy in order to get rich or in order to get sexual favors from their converts. And unfortunately, there's nothing new under the sun in that regard, because there are countless examples of that same sort of heart in the United States and across the world, people who are using the name of Jesus in order to get rich or to sexually exploit other people. And Paul is saying that in our short time together here in Thessalonica, you know that I wasn't motivated by impurity. Paul also points out that he wasn't guilty of deceiving others, any attempt to deceive. Paul was winsome in his proclamation of the gospel, and yet he didn't resort to underhanded means and methods in order to get an answer from the Thessalonians. He didn't hide from them the cost of discipleship. He didn't make false promises of prosperity to get them to become Christians. No, Paul points to a different motivation. He tells us in verse 4, it is to please God. Paul understood that he was answerable to God alone. He knew that he was utterly powerless to bring about life change in anyone's life. That was God's job. That wasn't his. And for Paul and for us, when we realize that, that is incredibly freeing. Because we realize that God's calling for our lives is far less focused on getting results and more about being faithful. Verse 4 is a really important verse to me. This verse is actually on the crest of the seminary that I attended. It's a reminder to every single person who graduated from that school of their high calling, of the reason why I spent years of my life, tens of thousands of dollars, as one who is entrusted with the gospel. No cost is too great to remain faithful to the gospel that has been entrusted to me and to our church. You see, to be entrusted with the gospel is to resolve to please God, not to please others. And so Paul again mentions what his ministry was not in verses 5 and 6. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Again, Paul is saying, I don't have ulterior motives, even though he may have even had the right to make demands of people as an apostle. He chose not to because he didn't want to do anything that would jeopardize his approval from God. And in that way, Paul gives us another powerful example that's worth emulating in our own lives. Here we see that Paul is an example of living for an audience of one. He's living for an audience of one. Not all of us have been called into pastoral ministry or apostolic ministry like Paul here, but Paul's language here is just more generally language of stewardship. And every single one of us has been entrusted with a unique life, a unique skill set, unique opportunities, unique relationships, a way for each of us to make an impact in a way that no one else can. And as we consider what it looks like for us to be consumed, like Paul was, with the approval of God and not others, we will begin to realize that God has entrusted a lot to us, and we would do well to consider what it would look like for us to be chiefly concerned with pleasing God, not ourselves, and not those who are around us. This is hard. And yet it is also freeing to live for an audience of one, to be so transfixed on being faithful to him that concern gets rid of the concerns of the world, that we don't have to make a name for ourselves. We don't have to climb the ladder. We don't have to be seen as successful. We don't have to have the picturesque life. All those concerns can fade as we focus on pleasing God alone. Now, there's another word that Paul uses to describe his time with the Thessalonians, childlike. Childlike. This is found in the first half of verse 7. The ESV actually translates it as gentleness. The NIV actually translates this a little bit more accurately. It says this, instead, we were like young children among you. Now, we're soon going to see that Paul actually references each of the different family roles in a Roman family as a part of his example to the Thessalonians. He describes himself as a child, as a mother, as a father, and as a laborer. That's why I think the ESV does a better job of describing this verse. The NIV does a better job of translating this, but the ESV gets at the heart of what Paul is referring to when he says he is childlike with them. It means to be gentle. Now, Paul was an apostle. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself in order to bring the gospel to the nations. If there was anyone who had the authority to throw his weight around and make demands of new believers, it was Paul. Paul could have done that, but rather than being known as one who is authoritative, Paul was instead known for being gentle. In this, I think he follows the character of his Savior. In the book, Gentle and Lowly, it's one of my favorite books. Author Dane Ortlund points out that there is only one verse in the entire Bible where Jesus describes his own character. He says this in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus could have described himself as all-powerful. He could have described himself as all-knowing, as just, as merciful, as loving, as the king of the entire cosmos. And all of those things are, of course, true. But instead, he describes himself as someone who is gentle and lowly in heart. His way is costly, but it is life-giving. If you come to him bringing nothing, In desperation, he is gentle. Now go back to Paul's words here in 1 Thessalonians. How does being childlike reveal to us what it means to be gentle? After all, I think of my boys and their children, and I would not describe them as gentle, to put it mildly. So what does it mean when Paul is calling himself childlike, and yet he's referring to gentleness? Well, this word young children is actually describing infants. Paul is calling himself an infant when he was with the Thessalonians. He's describing himself as gentle, as soft as an infant is. So Paul's words here are startling. The apostle, with all the authority that that entails, describes himself as a newborn when he is with this people, not making demands, verse 6, but showing gentleness to everyone. Here we have our third example, an example of gentleness. You see, Paul's words concerning being childlike are further described with this fourth word that Paul uses here to describe himself, and that is motherhood. Paul describes himself by looking at motherhood. Now, some of us might be uncomfortable with this because, well, especially men, but Paul isn't calling himself feminine. He's simply saying, you know what? My sacrificial love and affection for you are so great that the only earthly category that I can use to describe that love is a mother's special love for her child. Notice verse 7 again. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul overflows with affection for this church, and the only earthly parallel that he can think of is a love between a nursing mom and her baby. Just as a nursing mom is so committed to the well-being of her child that she sacrifices anything and everything, especially sleep, Paul says that his love for the Thessalonians is the exact same. He's willing to give up anything and everything out of love for this church. Paul doesn't see a division between sharing the gospel and sharing his life with the church. He knows that faithful gospel ministers must be people who share their lives with their people, that they serve those people by showing them how they live. And if they don't, they can't serve as an example in any of these areas by being isolated, let alone in this area of affection. And that's the example that Paul sets here. This is an example of sacrificial affection. Paul is an example of sacrificial affection. Now, two more words that Paul uses to describe his example among the Thessalonians. Next, he points to the example of a laborer. Verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Paul set the pace for the church in Thessalonica when it came to work. In his church planting context, he did not want to burden the church with financial support. And so in addition to being supported by other churches, receiving support from other churches like the church in Philippi, Paul would actually work during the day as a tent maker. Now, perhaps most significantly, Paul connects his example of hard work in verse 9 with his example of holiness, of being blameless, of being righteous in verse 10. In other words, Paul doesn't see this division between faith and work, but instead sees that the best way to practice your faith is in your work. Several years ago, our church went through a series on the integration of faith and work. What does it mean to be a Christian in our unique vocations, the areas that God has called us to? And I shared this quote from Dorothy Sayers. In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious, or at least uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this: the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Have you considered that one of the primary ways that you show your faith, as Paul describes it here, he says, holy, righteous, and blameless, that one of the primary ways that you showcase your faith is in your work? Now, that absolutely means that you act a certain way in your work, but it also means that you do your work well. Vocationally, your work and your faith are inseparably connected. And Paul grasped that and applied it to his own life, which is why he was able to serve as an example to the Thessalonians. Here we see this next example, an example of hard work and holiness in that work. That's worded a little weird, but it's intentional. Hard work, but also holiness in the midst of that work. Whatever your vocation is, and vocation is a word that just means calling. Whatever God has called you to vocationally. And that might mean that you are a stay-at-home mom. It might mean that you are retired. It might mean that you are a teacher, a business person, a farmer in retail, a student. Whatever your vocation is, that is one of the primary areas where your faith is displayed. And as for Paul, he set the example of hard work and holiness as well. Paul closes with one final word: fatherhood. Fatherhood in verse 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul sees himself as responsible for the well-being of this church, even though he is only with them for a month or two. And he does all that he can to help them flourish. Specifically, he uses three verbs to describe how he cared for the church as a father. Don't overinterpret these words as, okay, if I'm going to be a good father, then this is what I have to do. He's not being that specific. He's just generally using this illustration. This is a practical way of him describing how this works itself out among the Thessalonians. Notice that he says he exhorted them, he encouraged them, and he charged them specifically to walk in a manner worthy of God. These are three synonyms that describe a wholehearted commitment on Paul's part to do all that he could to help the Thessalonians live lives that bring God glory. It meant he did the hard work of thinking what specifically this would look like for the Thessalonians and then walking through the questions that they had. He did not disparage them. He did not criticize them, but instead corrected and guided them to a proper life. Paul was like a father teaching his son how to throw a ball or to use power tools, hopefully at different times of their lives. Paul saw it as his responsibility to see the Thessalonian church to maturity. In essence, he served as their example. Here we see that Paul is an example of encouraging others to live for God's glory. Paul is an example of encouraging others to live for God's glory, just as Paul was willing to do whatever was necessary to express his affection for this church. He also does all that he can to urge them to glorify the Lord Jesus with the way that they live their lives. Here we have six words, each of them providing a slightly different picture of faithfulness in life. And as we come to the end of this text, we might ask, well, where do we go from here? Well, first and most basically, this hopefully is a picture of what you can expect from those who are in church leadership here at Crosswinds. It's been a privilege. It's also been challenging. Over the last couple of weeks, reading through 1 Thessalonians, because it provides a beautiful picture of a healthy relationship between a church and that church's pastor. And God willing, this is what you see from those who serve in church leadership. Imperfectly, but on a regular basis. More broadly, however, these verses provide us with a powerful charge to live in such a way that provides a similar example for others to emulate. What if we were a people who were known for our perseverance? What if we were a people that were known for being faithful with what has been entrusted to us, that we were childlike in our gentleness, that we were an example of sacrificial affection for others in the church, like a mom is to her child? What if we were known for hard work and holiness in our vocation and in our free time? What if we took seriously the charge to encourage other people to live lives for God's glory? That's why I think the heart of this text this morning is simply a question that each of us should reflect on. It's simply this: what would it look like for me to live out these six words in my life? What would it look like for me in the unique place that God has called me to live out these six words in my unique calling, in my unique vocation, my season of life, to be an example worth emulating? What might God be calling each of us toward? To follow the example of the Apostle Paul and serving as an example to others for their good. How could we bring Jesus much glory in our lives with how we love and how we serve? What would it look like for me to live out these six words? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. God, in your mercy, we ask that you would help us to be a people who apply this passage to our lives, to be known for perseverance in affliction, to be known as good stewards who live for an audience of one, to be known for gentleness, sacrificial affection, hard work and holiness, and encouraging others to glorify you. Through your Spirit, we ask that you would give us wisdom on how to do just that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.